Well, today we're going to look at the last two chapters, chapters 3 and 4. And just so you know where we're going, chapter 3 we'll probably treat slightly more briefly, and chapter 4 will probably take us a bit longer. And when we get to chapter 4, we're going to read and, I hope, enjoy a part of the Bible that people usually don't read very often. And if they do, they probably appreciate it's God's word, but find it hard to enjoy. But I hope we'll enjoy it, and that'll come in the next session. But now, Ruth 3. Well, as we've just said, where are we up to? We got to the end of Ruth 2. You could have ended Ruth there. It seemed to sort of round out nicely. You had Elimelech and his family. They left. They went to Moab. They intermarried with foreign women. They abandoned God when things looked tough. Came back when it looked good. There was a question about, is this really Naomi? Can she really be this audacious? And then that's followed up in chapter 2 just by so much grace from Boaz that you just feel overwhelmed at, my goodness, the level of blessing that has been poured on these two women is outrageous. And you get to the end of chapter 2 and you think, oh, well, that's a nice story. And that's ended well, and praise God for his goodness. And yet then it rolls on. It rolls on. What's going on in chapter 3 or 4? Why do you need them? Why are they here? Well, I think what's going on is we see that God wants to do more than just restore. More than just say, here's a family who went from here down to here, and now I bring them back to here. Sometimes here's a family who went from here, they went down to here in chapter 1, back to here in chapter 2. Now let's see if we can take this to a whole other level of amazing blessing and gift from God. What happens is, it seems it's been some time has passed, but Naomi says to Ruth now in the start of chapter 3 that we now start to need to start thinking forward. And remember, this is something they could never have done before. The idea that originally in chapter 2, the plan was, let's just see if we can have a subsistence style living, if we can just eke out enough from our gleaning to get by day to day. Now chapter 3, Naomi's thinking, well, actually, we could start thinking about longer term. I need to seek some security for you so that it may go well with you. And I think what Naomi's thinking here is, look, I'm not going to be around forever. I guess you could keep gleaning, but let's see if we can find you a better station in life so you can be much more secure for the years to come. And her suggestion is actually pretty simple. Verse 2, she says, look, Boaz, we know Boaz, he's part of this story, and we've already flagged he's actually a close relative, or technically a kinsman redeemer, which we'll talk about in a minute. You've been working with him, verse 2. Tonight he's continuing winnowing barley on the threshing floor, and Ruth outlines this plan. And it's a daring plan, I have to say. It's a high-stakes game that Naomi is putting before Ruth. She says, wash and anoint yourself, put on your best clothes, go down to the threshing floor, don't make yourself known until he's finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, observe the place where he lies, go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he'll tell you what to do. Now, clearly, what's happening here is Naomi is saying to Ruth, I want you to offer yourself to Boaz as a potential wife. Okay, that's what this is all about. So go and wash and do your hair and put your makeup on and that special bottle of perfume you've been saving, use that and head down to the threshing floor and basically present yourself all beautiful and dolled up to Boaz in a way that he says, I understand what's going on here. It's interesting. What's to happen, though, is it's meant to be a kind of a secret arrangement. When he lies down and everyone else has gone to sleep, go and uncover his feet and he'll tell you what to do. I want to say, just before we get into a bit more of how this unfolds, something we must notice is this is really gutsy stuff. This is really gutsy stuff. Here you have a family who are now, Ruth and Naomi as a family unit, who are now relatively secure. That is, they could just chug along like this indefinitely and things would seem to be okay. But they decide to play this high-stakes game instead. If Boaz says yes, great. This is amazing. Then not only will you be able to glean in his field and pick up all the kind of extra blessings he's giving, but you'll actually be like his spouse and it'll all be yours and you'll be right at the center of his family. That'll be incredible. But if he says no, or if he finds this inappropriate, or if he feels like, what on earth are you doing? Maybe he'll fling you out. Maybe this will be how completely inappropriate of you to come in the middle of the night and make this suggestion. So they're kind of laying things on the table, I think, saying we should try and see if we can secure you this security, Ruth. Now, win you this security. But I think there's a lot of risk in it too. And I'm kind of encouraged by that because I think God's people are meant to be risk takers. I think we're meant to be risk takers. I don't think we're meant to be reckless. I don't think we're meant to be foolish and thoughtless. But I think we are meant to be risk takers. So, you know, I think of the example of people sharing their faith with others. And I think sometimes we can choose not to do that because we know it's a risky thing to do. We think, I have a good relationship with this person. They know I'm a believer. I go to church. I occasionally say this, that, and the other about my faith, but I've never actually eyeballed them and said, I'd like you to come to this course we're doing at our church that tells people about Jesus, or I'd like to read a gospel with you, or I think you actually need to take Jesus seriously in your life. And the reason that we don't do that, I think, is because we know it's risky. We could lose that relationship. They could find that offensive and affronting and go, I never knew you were going to be so forward in this relationship. I think I need actually more distance. We sometimes say, don't we need to know how to make friends for Jesus. You need to know how to go out and mix with people who aren't believers, make friends with them, let them know that you love them, show your love, in the hope that that might lead to a conversation about salvation, a conversation about Jesus and knowing him. But I think sometimes we need to say, we've got to be ready to lose friends for Jesus as well. Not recklessly, not indiscriminately, trying to burn people off, but saying, actually, my trust in Jesus, my commitment to Jesus, and my hope for your salvation is even more valuable to me than this relationship. So I'm going to lay it on the table. Double or nothing. Here goes. This will either be the start of us having a wonderful, amazing new level to our relationship where we're reading the Bible and maybe praying together and, God willing, you come into faith in Jesus, who knows? Or it might mean you want to push me away. But I'm going to take the risk because that's what Christ calls me to. Anyway, that's just a passing thought when I look at Naomi laying out this plan and Ruth saying, all that you tell me to do, I'll do. I'm ready. And so then the story unfolds and that's exactly what happens. Ruth does everything that Naomi tells her to do. She went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had instructed her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and he was in a contented mood, he went to lie at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came stealthily and uncovered his feet and lay down. I think this is one of the funniest verses in the book of Ruth. Well, probably the only funny verse in the book of Ruth, verse 8. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and there at his feet was a woman. It's kind of not what you expect, you know. I think maybe the dog has come or, you know, maybe a rat has run through the room, but you go, whoa, there's a woman. That's not what you expect. He's startled. And what is actually going on here? What's actually going on here? She came stealthily and uncovered his feet and lay down. Some people suggest this is a euphemism for she basically seduced him. While he was kind of half asleep, she clambered on top of him, made love to him, and then that in doing that kind of trapped him. And he goes, oh my goodness, I've slept with this woman, now I'm obliged to marry her because, you know, that would be the only honourable thing to do. I don't think that's right at all, actually. I don't think that's right. I don't think Ruth is using her seductive power to trap Boaz. I don't think that's the story at all. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Ruth is submitting to Boaz. Ruth is offering herself and actually giving him all the power over her. It's an incredibly humbling thing she does. What she does is she lies at his feet. Lying at someone's feet is a real mark of submission. I'm at your feet. You are the one who has the power here. Kind of like bowing at a king's feet, or when Mary comes in and kisses Jesus' feet and wipes her tears with her hair, or anoints his feet and wipes them with her hair. That's a real mark of submission. So Ruth is entering in. She's clearly well presented and saying, I could be a wonderful and attractive bride for you, but I'm at your feet and I submit to your will in this matter. She's basically saying, my future is in your hands. You make the choice. He said in verse 9, who are you? She answered, I'm Ruth, your servant. It's dark, he can't see. She tells who she is. And then here's the key thing. Here's the request. Here's where it's clear as day. She says, spread your cloak over your servant, for you are next of kin. Now, there's just a couple of words in here that we need to pull out because they're so critical. We've touched on them both before, but now we need to unpack them so we see what's going on. This is a key verse, chapter 3, verse 9. I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your cloak over your servant, for you are next of kin. So at one level, what's happened is this. She's uncovered his feet, so she's taken his cloak, which he was using presumably as a blanket, off his feet, and I guess at one level he's just got a bit chilly, his feet are cold, someone's down there, and she's saying, when you recover your feet, cover me too. Take me under that covering. But there's more to it than that. There's something deeper than that. And our Bible translations, I think, many of them let us down here. My NRSV says, spread your cloak over your servant. The NIV says, spread the corner of your garment over your servant. The King James Version says, spread your skirt over your garment. But does anyone here have the ESV? What does the ESV say?
Spread your wings.
Spread your wings over your servant. Now, that's a weird thing to say. Boaz doesn't have wings. He's not an angel. Spread your wings. But it's probably the best translation. Why? Because the Hebrew word here is the same word that we found back in chapter 2, verse 12. Remember I told you yesterday, chapter 2, verse 12, flag this in your head. Let's just jump back quickly. Chapter 2, verse 12, what are we up to? Well, Ruth was gleaning in the field. Boaz comes over and says, who's this woman? And they say, oh, that's Ruth who came with Naomi. And he's very impressed with her. And he tells her all the things he's going to do. And in verse 12, Boaz says to Ruth, may the Lord reward you for your deeds, and may you have a full reward under the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Boaz recognizes Ruth has, in following Naomi, has put herself under the care of the Lord. And the language Boaz uses is, you have come under the wing of the Lord. May he protect you. Ruth is now echoing this back to him in chapter 3, saying, spread your wing over me. You told me I've come under the wing of the Lord. What does that look like in practice? She's saying, I want it to look like you, the Lord's man, being the Lord's agent, being the one who does the spreading of the wing of God's people. So that is, Ruth is saying, Boaz, would you be the answer to your own prayer? You prayed that God would spread his wing, that I've come under God's wings and that God would bless me in that, and I'm saying, will you be the one who is the wing of God to me in this situation? It's very powerful, I think, because here we learn something that is true through the scriptures again and again, which is that God very often works his purposes through human agents. God very often works his purposes through his people. His people are, in many ways, his extension. They extend his work in his world. So if God wants to spread his wings over people and care for them, he may well use his people to do that. God very often works through human agency. Now, we see this, of course, most fully, most clearly, most unambiguously in Jesus, in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has a plan to save and redeem the world. And how does he do that? Through taking on flesh. Through the Son becoming fully human. That is, through a human agent activating God's plan of salvation. Supernatural plans unfolding through natural means. Jesus Christ, born of a woman, a man who walked the earth. He was the one who unfolded God's plans. And really, in some ways, Boaz really just prefigures this pattern. God has plans to care for the nations. God has plans that all people actually will be blessed, not just the nation of Israel, but it will be through individuals and through his people caring for them that that will happen. And Boaz, Ruth is calling Boaz to do that for her, and it's exactly what Jesus does. God's human agent, God in the flesh, enacting, being the agent of God's plans. It's also the ongoing pattern of God's work in the world too. It's exactly what God's people are meant to do today. Be the agents of God's grace and the agents of God's will in the world. You see, it's quite possible that God could work without us. You know, and we say this, don't we? We want to uphold rightly the sovereignty of God and say God is all powerful, God doesn't need us. God could work apart from us. So, for example, if God wanted the whole of Adelaide to be converted to Christ, well, he could do that without us, couldn't he? We could just sit back and he could just do it because he's God and he's sovereign and he could just zing in people's hearts and they'd all become Christians. And he could, of course he could. You hear stories about this, don't you? Nowadays, actually, you hear these stories not too infrequently coming out of the Middle East. People who have incredible dreams and visions. And God speaks to them kind of, as it were, without any mediator. He just penetrates straight into their consciousness and they know that Jesus is Lord and they submit to him. But if you overplay that, if you say, oh, God doesn't need us, God can do it all by himself, that's true, but you could risk promoting that truth at the expense of another truth that is equally clear in the Bible. And the other truth is that regularly, God uses his people as his agents for unfolding his plans. He uses his people as his agents for unfolding his plans. So while God could convert all of Adelaide miraculously, the Great Commission also says, go and make disciples. The end of Luke's Gospel says, you are my witnesses. That is, you can't say God's sovereignty means those passages in the Bible that call us to be God's agents are irrelevant. No, the two things go together, and very often God's sovereignty is played out through human agency. This kind of builds on lots of things we've been saying already. We saw, of course, in chapter 1 that it's really important that God's people promote and present God's views to the world. That is, it's one thing to care for people and to love them and to be good citizens, but we must have the message of sin and grace, forgiveness, restoration. The gospel must be part of our message. Similarly, we saw in chapter 2 that we must be people who do not just have words, but have words that are married very closely to our deeds. So we do love and care for people. We do sacrificially serve others. And I think what we see here is the need to really own that as our proactive responsibility. Not just passively, should one day there come an opportunity for me to do some good, well, maybe I will. Or should there be something fall into my lap, an opportunity to tell the gospel, then, well, perhaps I will. But actually, no, more proactively, be who you're called to be. Ruth is saying to Boaz, Boaz, you know God wants people under his wing. You're a man of God. You're an upstanding man of God. Will you be this man for me? I think it's interesting to think about how we came to faith. For some of us, we will have been Christians since childhood, and in God's great mercy gave us parents who instructed us in the faith and helped us to grow up toward maturity in the faith. Some people have been converted later in life, and it will have been through, in many cases, someone telling us. There will be, I suspect, a few of us that we'll meet who have had that miraculous God moment that had no human agency. But my guess is for most of us in this room, human beings have played a huge part in our coming to faith and our maturation in faith. And that's really just to underscore that this idea that God works through human beings is not just theoretical or theological, but it's experienced, I think, for most of us. Certainly that's my case. I can name a couple of people who have been critical to me being a believer in Christ. and critical to me persevering in the faith and making some important decisions in the faith as I've gone along. I only became a Christian when I was 19 years old, thanks particularly to the ministry of one guy who really invested in me, served me, challenged me, taught me, and grew me. He was God's agent. He was the one who did God's work in my life. We need to be that for others. So we see here this very powerful thing. We see that Ruth is calling Boaz to be God's agent. But there's another thing that goes on as well here, and I've already flagged it, which is as Ruth goes and sits at Boaz's feet and does all that Naomi says, Ruth is just a model of trust, of submission, of self-sacrifice. Ruth is a model of dependency. Ruth comes with nothing of her own. She comes down saying, this is all now in your hands, Boaz, and I'm submitting myself to your will. And I think that's something good for us to learn as well. Lots of people nowadays feel very self-sufficient. God has given us resources. God has given us means. God has given us free agency. It's actually quite a hard lesson to learn, to be dependent on others, and yet profoundly Christian. A number of years ago, my wife and I were in a tough situation. We were out of work, and we were struggling through a patch where we didn't have an income. And we had some friends who said to us, look, while you're in this patch, we've committed to paying all your bills. So if you get a bill from the electricity company, the phone company, the gas company, don't open it, just give it to us, we'll pay it. That was a huge gift. But it was incredibly hard for me. I found it incredibly hard to say I depend on someone else like that. I felt a bit embarrassed. And yet it was profoundly Christian. It was profoundly Christian of them, but also of me, to be dependent on someone else. To say, someone else is looking after me here. I'm trusting God and I'm trusting others to give me what I need. That's a hard thing to do, I think. But ultimately, it's a gospel thing to do, isn't it? You can't save yourself. You have to depend on God. You only have Christ to depend on. We are fundamentally people who require someone else looking after us. So Ruth models that for us. Trustful, humble submission. So there she is, on the threshing floor. She's uncovered Boaz's feet. She says, when you pull that cloak back over you, would you spread that wing over me too? Will you be God's agent and unfold his purposes in my life? Will you be the one who does that? And Boaz, in verse 10 and 11, agrees. He's overwhelmed by her loyalty. May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. This last instance of loyalty is better than the first. Boaz recognizes that Ruth is being loyal to him. He who has treated her family so well, Ruth is respecting that, rather than saying, well, I'll get all my food and water and protection from Boaz, but then I'm going to run after some hunk in the field because he's more attractive. No, Ruth doesn't do that. She is loyal to Boaz, and Boaz recognizes that. And he says in verse 11, now, my daughter, do not be afraid. I will do all that you ask, for all the assembly of my people know that you're a worthy woman. He says, I have no shame in marrying a widow. I have no shame in marrying a Moabitess, because you have shown your worth and you have converted to being a person of Israel. You have put yourself under the trust of our God, and I think I'm very happy to take you as my wife, and everyone will see that as a noble thing to do. But then, when all is looking so good, and you think, oh, this is lovely, what a great story, how encouraging, how maybe a little bit of romance here, how beautiful, almost like a good soap opera, there's a spanner that gets chucked right into the works. But now, verse 12, though it is true that I'm a kinsman redeemer, there is another kinsman more directly related than I. What? What do you mean? That can't be right. There's someone else higher up the tree. Now, this is interesting because we'll pause here just to think about what this whole kinsman-redeemer business is about. It's actually a development of something we see earlier in the Bible. So, I've got some verses, hopefully, that'll come up. Oh, my failed clicker continues to fail. Oh, maybe not. Can we get that slide, if we could, with the Deuteronomy 25? There we go. Here's what's going on. This is a development of this idea. Back in Deuteronomy, again, remember, Ruth really draws on Deuteronomy a lot, doesn't it? This is what life should look like in the land. We have these verses. When brothers reside together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her, taking her in marriage and performing the duty of her husband's brother to her. And the firstborn whom she bears shall succeed to the name of the deceased brother, so that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. We find this also elsewhere in the Old Testament. This is called a Levirate marriage. So it's very clear, and this is very clearly what's going on in Ruth's situation. What's happened is Elimelech has died. He has no son. Mahlon and Chilion have died. Remember back in chapter 1. And so what will happen to the family name? If the family name is passed on through the male line, what will happen to the family name? And not only the family name, but the property rights and everything else that goes with that. Well, here's the solution. The widow won't marry outside the family, because then it would be another man in another family that would pick up the property rights, pick up the name, pick up the descendancy. What will happen is the brother shall go in, take her in marriage, and the firstborn child to that marriage will bear the name of the first husband, of the first brother. And that's a way of perpetuating the family name, not letting the family die out and be forgotten among the people of God, but be remembered. That branch of the family tree will continue. It won't die out. Now, this is a slightly different story, because what seems to have happened by the time we get to Judges is this law has become a bit of a broader custom, whereby it's no longer just the brother of the deceased, but this kinsman redeemer, who seems to be someone who fulfills this brotherly role, even if he's not actually a brother. So there's no sense that Boaz is Elimelech's brother, and he's not marrying Naomi. It seems to that the principle is expanded. A family member will take on one of the women in the family, seems to be the principle. But more than that, as we'll find when we move through into chapter 4, it seems to be optional for this broader system to be in place. So if the tight Deuteronomy 25 system is the brother must marry the widow and raise up a son who can carry on the family name, the system's expanded to say another male family member has the right or even the option to marry the widow and to help carry on that name, although they don't have to exercise that option. They don't have to exercise it. So even though what Ruth has said in chapter 9 is, you are my kinsman redeemer, or you are my next of kin, or my near relative, she can't say, therefore you must marry me. She says, would you, as part of this expanded system? And it turns out that in this expanded system, we have in verse 12 this other kinsman who is nearer than Boaz. So he has, it's more appropriate that he be asked this question before Boaz, and if he says no, as he would have the option to do, then Boaz can take Ruth on. The idea of perpetuating the line through the generations is really, really important. This is a big thing in the book of Ruth, and a big thing in the Israelite mindset. And it's interesting, we pick this up in the Gospels as well. You know that story where the Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection, come up to Jesus and they say, imagine this scene. A man is married and he dies. And so the wife marries the brother and he dies. And then the wife marries the next brother and he dies too. And this happens for seven brothers. Whose wife will she be in the kingdom? You know that story? And what the Sadducees are doing is they're challenging the resurrection. They're saying your whole idea of resurrection is stupid, because then you end up with these ridiculous situations where a woman's going to end up in a very awkward thing going, oh no, I've got seven husbands in the same room. Eep. Which one's the real husband? And the Sadducees are trying to say to Jesus, see how stupid this is? We often use that, I think, to talk about whether or not there's marriage in heaven. But that's not the point of the passage at all. That's not the point at all. The whole point of the passage is about the name being carried on into eternity. Because Jesus' response is, you know neither the scriptures or the power of God. They're not given or received in marriage. Why? Because they don't need to have heirs who carry their name on. Because they'll be resurrected. They'll be alive. The name will live on in the individual. A man doesn't need a son for his line to be carried on eternally. A man needs to be resurrected to live eternally. And so Jesus shows the Sadducees they don't understand what God's real plans are for our eternal continuance. It's not through our family and our descendants and we live on through those children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. It's that we live on in the flesh in our resurrection. So he basically says your whole scenario is ridiculous because you don't understand how the Lord God will perpetuate people into eternity, not through their offspring, but in their resurrection. So that's an important development in the New Testament. But here we have the situation. Ruth now finds that there's someone else. We don't know who this guy is. And Boaz, being an upstanding and honourable man, says, yes, I will take you on. However, it is appropriate that we let this other kinsman be the first one to consider whether he would like to take this blessing and responsibility himself. So he says to her, verse 13, remain this night in the morning. If he will act as kinsman redeemer, next of kin, good, let him do it. If he's not willing to do it, then as the Lord lives, I will act as the kinsman redeemer for you. Lie down until morning. So this is quite wonderful, isn't it? Because at this point, Ruth knows one way or the other, she's secure. One way or the other, she's secure. What's going to happen is either she's going to marry this guy she hasn't met, this nearer kinsman, and he's going to take her in as his wife and look after her. And if he says no, Boaz is. So Ruth knows at this point, I'm secure. I'm looked after. And all we need to know now is, how's this going to play out? Which one is going to get the girl? So she lay at his feet until morning and got up before one could recognize another. It must not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. That is, Boaz wants to protect Ruth's integrity. He doesn't want her to be seen sneaking off at dawn and then think, whoa, what was she doing there? No, he says, let's not have any of those innuendo or stories made up. Go before anyone can see. He wants to uphold her integrity. And as she goes, once again, as has become the pattern, he loads her up with barley, 6 measures this time. She puts it on her back, goes to the city. She came to her mother-in-law and says, how did it go? She told her everything that the man had done, saying, here's the 6 measures of barley. Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. And Naomi says, well, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but he will settle the matter today. So unlike chapter 2, chapter 3 really ends on a cliffhanger. Wait till you learn how the matter turns out. He won't rest. He'll settle the matter today. Leave us on a cliffhanger, and I'll leave us on a cliffhanger too, and we'll come back to it when we get to chapter 4. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your care for us. We thank you so much that you work through human agents to work out to see your purposes fulfilled. Help us to recognize our agency in your plans. Help us never be passive and say that we just trust you to do things despite us or around us, but help us to realize that you use us to unfold your purposes in your world for your glory. And we thank you as well that one of your purposes is to care for people, to see them looked after, folded into the family. And we pray, Father, that we'd be really great in our situations and circumstances at folding people into your family and making them realize what a blessing it is to belong and letting them belong alongside us. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.